great to have y'all with us. We're going to be in Luke chapter 23. Happy New Year to everyone. This is the first time we've met in this year. It's really exciting, and I'm looking forward to all that God is going to do in this new year. I know a lot of us, we get discouraged maybe when we look backwards. We look at the past and the things that we messed up last year. Maybe it's a long time in our past, but it's an amazing thing to look at the fact that God has given us a new year and that He can do special and wonderful things with that. And the Lord's mercy is new every morning. And while I can't change the past, I most definitely have the awesome power through God's help to change the future. And so this is an exciting time, and I hope that that's everyone's desire to love the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength in this new year and tap into all of His blessings that He has for us. So if you'd like to turn over to Luke 23, that's where we're going to pick up. I want to say one more prayer, and then we'll get started here. So Father, we just come before You once again, and we thank You, dear Lord, for sending a Savior who died for us, whose body was broken, Father, who shed His blood on the cross that makes us white as snow. And Lord, we trust in Jesus and His blood. There's power in the blood. We plead, Father, that You would have mercy, that You would forgive our sins, forgive the sins of this nation, Father, forgive the sins of this city and of this church, and lead us in a straight path. Father, fill us with Your strength, with Your Spirit. Fill us with Your holy word that we might stand and we might speak Your word to others. Bless all the many works at this church, Father. Bless everyone who's here. And Father, I pray that Your name might be glorified in this city, that it might be glorified in East Dallas, it might be glorified in the Main Street Church of Christ. So we ask all these things in His precious name. Amen. Okay, so we finally finished Luke chapter 24, and or 22 rather, and we're getting into chapter 23. I want to read for us this account of Jesus as He stands before Pilate, and then verse 6, He's going to stand before Herod, and I want us to look at these events. And at any time you've got thoughts, questions, comments, please raise that hand and go ahead and ask away and add your input, and that will enhance our study. So let's begin in verse 1 of Luke 23. Then the whole company of them arose and brought Him before Pilate. And they began to accuse Him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked Him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And He answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea and from Galilee even to this place." Stopping there for a second, we briefly discussed some of these ideas. It's very interesting that the accusations, that the negative comments here that are coming from the Jews, notice that they're completely opposite of everything that is true. They say that Jesus has said that they're not supposed to give tribute to Caesar. Well, what does Jesus say? He says, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." And it's very interesting. Think about the deception and the lies of the devil. It's completely opposite to what is true. And I think about the world that we live in today. Apart from the Word of God, we would be completely lost. We would be completely deceived, and we would not know what is truth apart from Jesus Christ and His Word. And then here at the end, it's almost as though they give a half-truth. And look at this last one, verse 5. "But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea and Galilee, even to this place. And in some ways, that's true. Jesus is preaching the good news. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and it is stirring people up. He's shining a flashlight on men whose deeds are evil, and they don't like it. And wherever he goes, he's causing trouble. And just reflecting on this, we talked about it a little bit last week, for us, don't we want to, in a sense, stir people up? Don't we want to make an impact? We want people in East Dallas to know that we exist. I feel like there's a lot of churches in maybe America that people really don't even know they exist, and they really don't make an impact. And we talked about how wouldn't it be cool, instead of making a small splash, if we were to make a tidal wave, if we were to make a large splash and to stir up those around us, and to proclaim God's truth in the midst of an evil and wicked generation. And so we continue here in verse 6 and following. Let's pick up there. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. Verse 10, the chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. And so, interesting here, we note that Herod had heard the fame of Jesus. He had heard all the many things that he had done. Surely he had heard about the miracles which had been performed, and he was glad. He was excited, and he wanted to hear and question Jesus personally. But that wasn't enough, right? It was just partially a good thing that he wanted to hear from him. He surely was not willing to obey him, to serve him, and to honor him, but he simply wanted to hear him in order to have a sign. And maybe we might refer this as someone who's seeking entertainment, right? They just want to see a show. They just want to be entertained themselves, but they're not interested in obeying or serving or becoming true disciples of Jesus Christ. And so after questioning Jesus, it's very interesting. The Bible tells us that he made no answer. He was silent. And the Bible elsewhere mentions that Jesus was silent. He was like a lamb before the shearers is silent. So Jesus was silent. He could have given a response. If you look back in Luke and in the other Gospels, when Jesus is put into a corner, when he's questioned by other Pharisees, what does Jesus do? Oftentimes he gives a response, and he gives most eloquent wisdom, and he shames his opponent that's coming before him. But this time, he's reserved and he's silent. Surely he could have responded, and he could have put all these Jews in their place, and he could have put Herod in his place, but he reserves that right and that ability, and he submits to this punishment, and ultimately to the crucifixion, which is going to soon come to pass. And here again we see another example of the soldiers. Both Herod and the soldiers are treating him with contempt and mocking him. And I think of the old the proverb that pride goeth before destruction. Pride goeth before a fall is a saying in our culture. And here we see that there's great pride, and they're picking on Jesus at a vulnerable point. But the saying is true that Jesus is going to get the last laugh, and he is ultimately going to rise from the dead. And this is just the beginning of all the different mockings and the persecutions and the slanderous things that are said against him. And so we move on. Now Pilate, verse 13, then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people." That's a pretty interesting accusation there, completely opposite of what Jesus is doing. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and he's leading the people into a straight path, and yet they're accusing him of misleading the people. And in fact, they're the ones misleading. It's pretty ironic here. And after Pilate's still speaking, and after examining him before you, "Behold, I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." And it can be noted here that both Pilate and Herod found Jesus guiltless. There was no charge that they could bring against him. None of what the Jews, their blasphemy, their false accusations, had any merit in before these two men. And he answers this question in, further in verse 15, "Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." And so pay careful attention to what is about to happen. Pilate has come to a conclusion based on the facts, based on his own examining, and based on everything that's happened, his questioning of Jesus, and determining if, in fact, these allegations are true. And so he's determined in his mind that Jesus is innocent, but something's going to change that, and I want us to take a note of what it is that's going to change his mind. So let's continue in verse 18. "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas.' A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, 'Crucify! Crucify him!' A third time he said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him.'" So there he says it once more. This is his desire to simply punish him and release him. And so we continue. Verse 23, "But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided," here it is, he changes his mind, "that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will." And this is something that most of us can probably identify with. This is something that psychology testifies to. If you've got a large group of people in a room and they're doing some kind of social experiment, and maybe they're saying that a wrong math equation, the answer is the wrong answer is right, and everybody in the room maintains that is the correct answer, it's extremely hard to stand up to the multitude. It's extremely hard to stand up to the mob and to stand up for truth. And Pilate did decent at the beginning, but here ultimately he folds to the loud cries of this angry mob that is crying out that Jesus be crucified, and he folds under the pressure. And so we continue here in verse 26. Any thoughts to this point? Any questions? I know we've been doing a lot of reading so far. Anything stand out? I'm trying to gain some ground here. So let's look at verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. So it's interesting here, a lot of focus many times is put on the angry mob, which is shouting and crying out, crucify. But here we see, this is kind of comforting, we see a large multitude of people, likely his followers, are following closely behind him. And they're women, and they are mourning, and they are lamenting for him. And then the preceding text, it's pretty interesting, some obscure scripture here. A lot of commentators don't exactly know what to do with them, but we're going to do our best to see what we can get from this. Look at Jesus' words. So he turns around and he looks and he responds to this multitude of people who are following him, lamenting and mourning. And he says the following, but turning to them, verse 28, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Anybody think of maybe why he is saying this, or maybe the significance of this statement? Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and weep for your children. Yes, sir. Okay. Yeah, so in a sense, we see here that Jesus has got things under control. And I think that what Jesus means here, we'll break this down in a second, but I think it would be right to feel sorrowful and to even weep over Jesus. But he's pointing to a greater reality, something that's more terrible. In a sense, Jesus has got things under control. He has overcome the world. He has got a plan. God is not going to abandon him to the grave, but he's going to rise again on the third day. But he's wanting to turn their attention to something more terrible. But weep for yourselves and weep for your children. And why are they to weep for themselves and children, based on context, based on what you think is going on here, Jeff? Yeah, very, very nice response there. And so I think here, clearly, Jesus has a vision of the future. He understands the most terrible consequences of what it means to crucify and to reject the anointed, the Messiah, the King of Israel, and what a terrible curse is going to fall upon the Jews for doing this thing. And so he turns his attention to the future, to the destruction of Israel without a doubt. And then really, I think Jesus also, he has a vision of eternity for those who are lost, those who are doomed, those who have rejected the Christ, right? They have no hope of eternal life, but have to wait for judgment and eternal hell. And so I think Jesus here has a vision of eternity. And I think, too, if we're to reflect, if we could truly see the world the way it is, if we could see the fate that awaits our neighbors and our community, those who have rejected the Christ here in East Dallas, the only logical conclusion would be for us to weep, for us to be concerned. And I'd love for us to grow in this area, to see this vision that Jesus sees of the true nature of man, and for us to have this same softness of heart, this same burden, and this same desire for people to be saved. So he's saying, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and weep for your children. Verse 29, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Verse 31 again, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? And so here we're getting into some difficult scriptures. There's many different interpretations from commentators as to what exactly this means. But let me give this my best shot. Let's go over verse 29 first. Jesus says, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. And can anybody maybe think of what you think this might mean? Any suggestions, any thoughts? And so we mentioned earlier the destruction of Jerusalem. Likely this is what this is referring to. And the line that precedes, fall on us, this is referring to the judgment of God. Probably has two different interpretations there. Probably refers to both the Romans coming and destroying Jerusalem, and also probably refers to the ultimate final judgment. And so, based on this, I wanted to look at two scriptures, Matthew 26, verse 24, and then Luke 17, 1. And I think these, in some ways, might shed a little bit of light on what we're discussing here. So Matthew 26, let's look over there, verse 24. I'll read that for us. I'm going to start in verse 23. He answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for the man if he had not been born. So, similar context here. We have Judas, who is betraying the Lord. The children of Israel have just betrayed the Lord. And isn't it true that there are instances in which it would have been better to have never been born? And this is true of Judas. And likely this refers to the same thing here, that it would be better if these women had never born children, in order that they might betray the Christ. And this is a terrible thing in that they were born to betray the Christ. Look at one other scripture, Luke 17, verse 1. And it's another similar idea. 17, verse 1. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves, for if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." So here we have another instance, and Jesus is saying how terrible it is for someone to sin. It would be better if he was cast into the heart of the sea. So potentially, this is what this is referring to. If we take this concept, which Jesus has already taught on, and we put it back in this situation, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Maybe this is saying it would be better if this generation had never been born than that they lived and that they rejected the Christ, and so the judgment of God fell upon them. So those are some of my thoughts. Kaufman is silent on this issue, and a lot of commentators avoid this. Let's look at verse 30. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will they when it is dry? And so I was looking in my preparations. Some of the commentators mentioned that this is Jesus forewarning the destruction of Jerusalem, talking about the tribulations that are soon going to come upon Israel. And some suggest that Jesus is compared to this green wood, this living plant. And if the people of this day, while things are good, if they're going to do terrible things to Jesus, if they're going to kill a perfectly good tree that has fruit, that's flourishing, that's doing great, how terrible is it going to be in the day of judgment? And so, anyway, that's some interesting thoughts, and I encourage you to do your own study on that. So let's see how we're doing here. Let's take a look at verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away and put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, and the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over his head, "This is the king of the Jews." And so this is incredible. I've got a red letter Bible here, and so it highlights the words of Jesus, the most wicked, most terrible act in all of history, the betrayal of Jesus and his crucifixion. And yet we see these kind and tender, merciful words flowing from our Lord. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is amazing. You know, put yourself in Jesus's shoes. If you had a mob of people trying to kill you, what would you say? Likely in the flesh, we would ask for a machine gun in order that we might defend ourselves. But here, the Lord responds in grace and asks for mercy to forgive them. And he says, "For they know not what they do." This is also fascinating, that it's possible to commit the most terrible and heinous, vile sin and to be entirely unaware of the fact that you've committed that. And that should give us a sense of fear and a sense of reverence. And we should walk humbly before God and ask Him that He might open our eyes through His Word, and that He would teach us to walk in a straight path, and that He would forgive us for sins, for doing things that we're completely unaware of and we don't understand that we have done. But there's no end to the mercy of our God. There's no end to His grace, even flowing out here when the worst possible thing is done for Him. And what an example, what a motivation in order for us to go out into the week and to deal with those hard-to-deal-with people, to deal with people who are trying to push our buttons, who are trying to mess with us, to harass us, to persecute us. That would be a wonderful prayer to pray for them. Father, forgive these people. They really don't know what they're doing and how true that really is. And how amazing here, Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, crucified here between two sinners, and the scoffing does not stop right up to the very end. We have the rulers demanding that He saved others. Let Him save Himself. And the Scripture is true once more. Perfect example of this pride that is existent before the destruction. Here, these arrogant Jews, they're picking on Jesus while He's down, when He's in his lowest point. And they completely have no understanding what they're doing whatsoever. And and the soldiers also mocked Him, coming up and offering Him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over Him, "This is the King of the Jews." And it's not sure if this was done out of humiliation in order to mock Jesus, or in fact this was done for right reasons. One of the criminals who was hanging railed at Him, saying, "Are you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked Him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And He said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so we probably need to save that for next week. This is probably a good place to wrap up. Any other final observations? Jeff, would you like to point out something here? Okay, please do. That's a wonderful point there, Jeff. There's a whole lot for us to take away and to to feed on this week, to think about, to meditate, to have that same attitude that Jesus had, to forgive others and to understand that they're ignorant. They simply don't know what they're doing when they're doing evil things against us, to be merciful like our Savior, and then also to be compassionate and to in a sense, be sorrowful for everyone who's rejected Christ, and to consider the judgment which awaits them, and for that to motivate us to be more serious and to draw closer to God and to do whatever it takes for other people to be saved and to be that much more like our Lord. So let's close with a word of prayer. We'll have a 10-minute break before our service, and let's do that right now. So, Father, we come before you, and we just thank you so very much for your precious word. We'd be absolutely nothing without you. I pray, Father, that you would give us a vision of our Lord and his love, that he died for our sins, Lord, and that would give us a passion that will not burn out, that we would draw ever closer to you, that we would love you with all of our heart, all of our soul, mind, and strength. And Lord, that we would be your very presence in this neighborhood. Father, have mercy on us. Help us. Give us strength. And we pray, Father, for Brother Kelly, that you would strengthen him, that you would help him as he's injured his knee. And please give him strength and encouragement during this time. And receive our worship, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious name we pray. Amen.